Man, it's intimidating when he says God wants you here, isn't it? This guy's prophetic. I like that about Pastor Steve. That's great. Hey, why don't you get your Bible out? Turn your Bible on, get a Bible, get a hold of a Bible, scoot over next to somebody that has a Bible, and turn to the book of John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8. And we're going to talk a little bit about gospel conversations, but while you're turning there, I do want to tell you a little bit of my story. So I grew up in the state of Florida. My dad is a high school football coach, so we moved around a lot. And honestly, my parents are Christians. They love Jesus. They loved each other. They loved my brothers and me. And they taught us to love Christ. And so I became a Christian when I was just a kid. Now, I grew up as a Christian, but that doesn't mean I always did everything right. In fact, a lot of times I didn't make the right choices, but I was still a Christian and I knew it. And as I grew up, I began to try to lead some of my friends to Christ. And God actually let me do it. But as I grew up, I became aware that there are a lot of people who didn't have the same kind of idyllic experience growing up that I did. And as I began to look around the world, and I got to travel around the world a little bit, I began to see that there were people that were living in horrible, horrible circumstances. And then as I grew up and I played football and I got to be good friends with some guys, and their family wasn't like my family, and their religion wasn't like my religion, and their life wasn't like my life. But I was raised in the Bible Belt. How many of you guys were raised in the Bible Belt? Anybody like that? So you know what I'm talking about. I was raised in the Bible Belt. I mean, at the churches where I went to, they were all Baptist churches. We always went to Baptist churches. And I didn't just go to Baptist churches. I went to Baptist churches. Right? The churches where I went to, everybody was an SEC football fan. You know what I mean? I mean, where I went to church, they liked to eat fried food, okay? Where I went to church, they listened to country music on the side, even if they didn't admit it. In church, they would listen to gospel music, but in their car or at their house, they were listening to Lynyrd Skynyrd like all good Christians. And so that's how I grew up. Our churches were patriotic. A lot of the people that I admired were veterans. And so we made a big deal out of patriotic events. And we said the pledge. And we sang the Star Spangled Banner. And most of the churches that I went to were almost all white people, almost all Republicans. And politics was always kind of part of the conversation. And my wife grew up exactly the same way. And so we grew up. And then we lived in Jacksonville. When we got married, we moved to Louisville, Kentucky. I went to graduate school there, went to seminary. And we stayed there for 15 years, and even in Louisville, we were part of a great church in Louisville, but it was a Baptist-y Baptist church, and it was very much like the churches that I just described. And then in 2008, the First Baptist Church of West Palm Beach, that was the church's name then, called me to be their pastor. It was the first time I'd ever been a senior pastor, a lead pastor. Our church had a lot of scandals. Our church had a lot of difficulty. In fact, our church hadn't had a pastor in 5 years before I came there. And just as an aside, if any of you guys ever decide to be a pastor, if a church hasn't had a pastor in 5 years and they call you as the pastor, you are not at the top of the original search list, all right? But they called me, and so I took my family. I think I have a picture of my family. I think we can put it up. I have a picture of my family, and we took our little family, and we moved them down from Louisville to West Palm Beach, Florida. And West Palm Beach, Florida is in Palm Beach County, which is just north of Broward County, where Fort Lauderdale is, which is just north of Dade County, which is where Miami is. And all those three counties make up the South Florida Metroplex. There's about 7 million people that live in there. And it's just one long sprawl. It's about 15 miles wide between the ocean and the Everglades. And it's just one long sprawl. It's about 100 miles long. And that's where we live. And it's very diverse. It's very compact. It's just crazy. And I moved there. When I moved to our church had a lot of struggles. And most of the people in our church were older. And I like having older people in the church. I think we ought to be a multi-generational church. And shame on churches that push out old people and try to always make everything be so young. That's not the gospel. That's not the Bible. At the same time, if you don't have some young people and some young families, your church is dying. And our church was dying. And so I said, we've got to connect with some young families. And so when we lived in Louisville with all these seminary students, Kristen and I had a big ministry working with young couples that were getting married. And, you know, we'd been married, I don't know, 7 or 8 years by then, so we knew everything. So we were willing to teach all these young couples about parenting and marriage and everything. And they'd come over, and we'd just pour into them all the wisdom we had from our 7 years of marriage. And we're just helping them so much. I moved to South Florida. I said, I'm going to do the same thing. So I put a little blurb in our church bulletin. And it said, I'm going to kill myself in this water bottle, on the church bulletin. And the blurb just said, hey, we're going to do a preparation for marriage class. Jimmy and Kristen Scroggins is going to be in my office. We're limiting it to 8 couples. It costs $40 for the materials, and I want you to come. And I was going to unroll all of my bag of tricks that I had done in Louisville. I had these Paul Tripp, you know, gospel-centered marriage books and all these things. I was going to teach them about marriage and how to do it. And I walked into my office that Wednesday night. The thing sold out in about 2 days. I was fired up. I walked into my office, and I looked around the office, and it was totally different than what I expected. There's people were all in their 30s and 40s. They were all living together. Half of them were pregnant. None of them were Christians, and none of them went to our church. And they were from every race. It was unbelievable. I walked in there, and I thought, I'm not in Kentucky anymore. I didn't know what to do, and so I said, well, let's just go around and everybody kind of tell your story. Tell me why you came to the class. And so I looked over here to my right, and there was this young lady named Katie. She was about 30 years old. She was big and pregnant, and she began to tell her story. She said, yeah, I grew up in a church, but I haven't been to church in many years, but my aunt goes to your church, and she saw the blurb in the bulletin. She signed us up for this class. This is my boyfriend, Jorge. She said, I have 2 children from 2 previous relationships. I've never been married. Jorge and I have been living together for about 6 months. And we're thinking about getting married, and we wanted to come to the class. Great, Katie, glad that you're here. Jorge, what about you, buddy? And Jorge says, no hablo inglés. I said, all right, well, Katie, why don't you kind of translate for me, and let's have a little conversation here. And Katie said, oh, I don't speak Spanish. I want you to think about this. They're living together. She does not speak Spanish. He does not speak English, but they have been communicating, right? And I said, okay, well, how about you? And the next to Jorge was this lady, this beautiful girl. She was in her mid-30s. Her name's Priscilla. She's a Puerto Rican, and she did speak Spanish, so she could talk to Jorge and explain to him what was going on. And she actually grew up in a Buddhist home, and she had never actually been into a church building until this meeting that I'm describing right now. First time in a church building. And she says, yeah. She says, I work for PNC Bank. I oversee about 30 different branches. I've got my MBA. And she was big and pregnant. She said, I have a daughter from a previous marriage, and this is my boyfriend, Stanley. And Stanley was a Jamaican ex-NFL football player that owned his own business. And he had a son that he had adopted when his sister got killed. He adopted his nephew. And so they were about expecting a child, and they met each other in the parking lot at Walmart and had moved in together that night, and they were here to talk about possibly get, if I'm lying, I'm dying. All right. And we just started, now I met Ronald in Indonesia, and we just started going around, and I just thought, this is the craziest thing I've ever seen in my life. And Pastor Steve, I just had to take all those books, the gospel-centered marriage books and all this, you know, James Dobson, just throw that out the window, because these people had no category for anything that I wanted to talk about. They didn't know any Bible verses. They didn't know any Bible stories. They didn't even know if marriage was important. They certainly didn't know a lot about Jesus. I had to chuck all that stuff. And I went home, and I began to pray to the Lord, and I said, God, you've got to help me figure out some way to share the gospel with these people around the topic that they want to talk about, marriage, and help them see that the gospel is foundational to a happy and successful marriage, because that's God's design. God, you've got to help me find a way to share it with them. It would be great if it could be visual, because I've got to help them understand your design for marriage to people who don't know Bible stories or Bible verses and they're not Christians. So I went in my office on a whiteboard, and this is kind of what I came up with to talk to them about Jesus. I said, okay, let's think about it. First of all, God has a design for your marriage. He has a design for sexuality. He has a design for relationships. He has a design for communication. He has a design for how you handle your money. God has a design for all of this, and God made it, and God set it up. And if you will operate in God's design, you are much more likely to receive God's blessing, because God's design tends to be the arena for God's blessing. The problem is, we tend to always think we've got a better way to go. We're going to depart from God's design because we're going to become more satisfied. We're going to have more fun. We're going to get there faster. It's going to be better. It's going to be stronger if we can do it our way instead of God's way. And so we depart from God's design. And the Bible has a little short word for that, and the word is sin. And the problem is every time we depart from God's design, we end up in a place that I'm going to call brokenness. And brokenness is what it feels like when you feel empty, when you feel cheap, when you feel used, when you feel unsatisfied, when you feel full of shame and regret, and you blame others. That's what brokenness is. And every time we get in brokenness, we always try to find a way out of our brokenness. So if we're in one bad relationship, what do? We get out of that one and do what? Go get in another one. Maybe we drink too much. Maybe we start doing drugs. Maybe we work harder at our job. Maybe we try to white knuckle it and be a little bit more religious and behave a little bit better. But what we find is when we're in brokenness, we cannot actually fix ourselves. Despite what Oprah Winfrey and Dr. Phil might tell you on television, the kind of change that you need for your brokenness doesn't rest deep down in here somewhere. The kind of change that we need has to come from somewhere else. And we know that because the truth is, if I was going to fix my own marriage, if I was going to repair my own relationship with my kid, if I was going to overcome my own addiction on my own, I would have already done that a long time ago, wouldn't I? But I can't, because the kind of fixes that I attempt on my own, they don't go deep enough, they don't go far enough, they don't last long enough. I need change that comes from somewhere else. And the Bible actually has good news, and the Bible word for good news is the word gospel. And the good news is that God actually sent Jesus to earth. He's God with skin on, God in the flesh. And Jesus came as the Son of God, and he never departed from God's design, not even one time in one area of his life. He fully fulfilled God's design in every way. And he cared for people, and he loved people. And yet, when he was about 33 years old, people that he loved took him outside the city of Jerusalem, and they crucified him and put nails in his hands and nails in his feet and a crown of thorns on his head. And the Bible says that Jesus died on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross, he actually paid the penalty that we owed for our sins against God, our crimes that we've committed against God. Jesus paid that penalty for us. He paid the debt that we owed for us. He died for us. And then he rose from the dead. And because Jesus was raised from the dead, he's alive. And now he can offer the kind of change that all of us need. So what we really need is the change and the brokenness. And brokenness feels really bad, but it's actually good because the Bible says that that is God's kindness that's leading us to change. And the Bible word for change is the word repent. So God's kindness is teaching us to repent. And then we need to believe the story of Jesus, crucified on the cross and raised from the dead. And if we'll do that, God will forgive us of our sins, and he'll come into our life, and then he will give us the ability to recover and pursue God's design for our lives. That's the gospel. And so I begin to share this over those 6 weeks with these couples. I tell you, the craziest thing happened. I began to see God use the gospel of Jesus to break through the brokenness and the walls that had been built up in the lives of these people. And the truth is, now every single one of these couples, 7 of the 8 were not Christians. Every single one of them during this class gave their heart to Christ and became Christians. Every single person in the room got baptized, and all 8 of those couples got married. You say, wow, you should be doing that all the time. Yeah, I've done it some more. It's never happened again. But in this first time, it was just an anointed thing. And I began to realize this is a good way to talk to broken people who don't know Bible verses and don't know Bible stories, and to talk to them in a way that makes sense. Gospel conversation, this idea that we ought to be talking about the gospel to the people who need it the most. You know, Jesus was famous for gospel conversations. If you read the gospels, all you see is Jesus having one gospel conversation after another. And this in John chapter 8, starting in verse 2, is a fantastic gospel conversation that Jesus had with somebody who was very, very broken. Now, when you look at John chapter 8, I know some of you have already noticed, you see the little bracket there, some little italicized, like an asterisk, and it says right there, it says the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament do not contain this passage. Nod your head if you've ever seen that before. You've seen that? So some of you are kind of wondering, like, well, what in the world is that talking about? Well, you can Google this and find out a whole lot more about it. But the bottom line is this. We have the Bible that we have because over centuries, the best Christians in the world and the most educated Christians in the world have collected all of the original and the oldest manuscripts in Greek and in Hebrew and in Aramaic, and they've collected them all. They've collected them in museums all over the world and monasteries all over the world, and collected them and copied them and preserved them, and they've translated them so that you can be very, very confident that the Bible that you have in English in your hands right now is indeed the Word of God. You can trust your Bible. You can believe your Bible. It is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. It is what can tell you about God's design. You have the Bible, but then there are just a few places where as archaeology has progressed, they've actually discovered some older copies of the original manuscripts than the ones they used to translate the Bible, especially the King James Bible in the 1600s. And so these older copies didn't have all of these different passages of Scripture, and so they make that little note. But let me tell you why I like to teach on these passages of Scripture. There's just a few reasons why. Number one, I use this text because this text is consistent with the person and the theology of Jesus that you find everywhere else in the Bible. So I think it's consistent. Secondly, this is a very powerful preaching story, and preachers have been preaching on it literally since the time of Christ, and you can read all the preachers throughout the centuries who've preached on it. It's a powerful story. And then thirdly, even though what we call the experts on the text, textual critics we call them, even though they are bold enough to make a little notation that perhaps this passage might not have been in the original, none of them are bold enough to actually take it out. So as long as it's still in there, I'm preaching it. That's the way that I do. Pastor Steve, you good with that? You have to be, because this is what all I got today. All right, so this is what the Word of God says, John chapter 8. At dawn, he went to the temple again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. Teacher, they said to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? They asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he stooped down again and continued writing in the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she answered. Neither do I condemn you, said Jesus. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. So what happened? Well, the Pharisees are trying to embarrass Jesus. Jesus is at peak popularity. Jesus is teaching and preaching, and when Jesus shows up to teach, all of these people pile in there to hear him. Nobody's ever heard anybody teach like Jesus. Jesus had a way of going, because he was an expert on the Old Testament. He would take the Old Testament that all these people knew and the stories and the prophecies that they knew, and he would reimagine them and reinterpret them in a new framework that he called the kingdom of God. And when he would do it, the lights would come on, and people would say, wow, we've always heard these stories and always heard these prophecies, and we've heard the laws and the rules, but no one's ever explained them to us like this before. And Jesus taught with power and authority, and nobody had heard anything like it. So Jesus is in there teaching. These people are just piled in there listening to him teaching. He's got the law out, and he's teaching. They're like, wow, I've never thought of that. You know, the Pharisees, who are supposed to be the ones that teach us the law, they don't teach like that. And the priests, the ones who are supposed to know the law, they don't teach like that. And the scribes, the ones who copy the law, they don't teach like that. This guy is teaching with power and authority and clarity, and it makes sense. It's compelling. And right in the middle of his sermon, here come the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, as you know, because a lot of you are very fluent in Christianese, right? Pharisees are the people who take all of the fun out of religion. They just take it right out. Now, I know you don't have any Pharisees at Bellevue. We still have a couple of them at Family Church, and we're trying to work on it. But there are people who take great joy in being judgy with other people. And they just kind of puff themselves up by putting other people down. Pharisees are the ones who are constantly looking at sinners and even other Christians and trying to push them down and push them out because they don't act right, because they have a flaw, because they have a failure. They push them down and they push them out. And these Pharisees bring this woman in and they part the crowd. And right in the middle of a sermon, very rude, they take this woman, they shove her into the middle. You can picture how she must feel. I mean, her lips probably bleeding because they're probably rough with her, and her hair's all disheveled, and her makeup's messed up. Her shirt's torn. She's half-dressed. She's humiliated. She's humiliated because of what she was doing. She's humiliated because she was caught. She's humiliated because they're publicly embarrassing her. And then they bring her to the temple and they threaten to kill her. And here she is. And the Pharisees did all of this. They didn't care one bit about her. She was just a pawn in their game. They're just trying to embarrass Jesus. And so they're throwing her out there in front of Jesus. And the reason that Jesus was caught in a tough spot in their mind is that they knew that Jesus was a man of compassion. When Jesus met people who the Pharisees had pushed down and pushed out, Jesus was always trying to pull them in and lift them up, wasn't he? I mean, Jesus would go and be a friend to sinners. He would go and eat and drink with sinners, and the Pharisees would criticize him for that. And Jesus would welcome tax collectors into his own group, guys like Zacchaeus or guys like Matthew. And Jesus would go meet that woman at the well, and she was the wrong race, according to the Pharisees. And she had a horrible past, you know, 5 divorces and a live-in boyfriend, and he'd just go make friends with her. Jesus had a way of having compassion, and they knew that Jesus wouldn't stone the woman because it would violate his character and it'd violate his whole sense of compassion. But they also knew he's kind of in a bind because they did know that the law said if you're caught in adultery, you could be stoned, even though they hardly ever did that. And they thought they had him in a pickle. Jesus is super smart. And Jesus had a way of buffaloing the Pharisees all the time. Jesus wouldn't usually answer their questions directly. He'd usually answer their questions with a story or a better question. And in this case, they throw her down in there. Jesus gets down on the ground. He doesn't say a word. He starts writing in the dirt. Now, when you see a text of Scripture, the thing about the Bible is the Bible doesn't give us all the details that we want, does it? I mean, it just doesn't. When you see a text of Scripture, you should put your mind in the story and you should use your imagination and you should try to ask questions about the text. So the obvious question is, what in the world did he write in the dirt that made them all walk away? I'm just using my imagination, but I think he just said, so Jesus knew what was in a man. Jesus knew in every man's heart. Jesus knew things about the Pharisees they didn't know about. I think he just started writing the names of their girlfriends in the dirt. That's what I think he did. I think he just got down and just kind of looked over at old Pharisee Abraham with a little grin and a wink and just wrote, Susie. Looked over there at Pharisee Jacob. Jenny. And there's old Pharisee Abraham. You know, I was going to stone that lady, but my wife told me to hit the grocery store on the way home. I'm sorry, guys. You're going to have to handle it. I got to go. And Pharisee Jacob's over, you know, I was going to stone her too, but this is taking longer than I thought. I got a dentist appointment. And he's gone. And pretty soon, the only ones left there were Jesus and a woman. And Jesus says, hey, where'd they all go? We're the ones that continue. You know why Jesus said that? The Pharisees did not have the right to judge her. The Pharisees did not have the right to condemn her because the Pharisees were not righteous themselves. They thought of themselves as righteous, but they were sinners. They had no right to condemn and no right to judge. And Jesus said, well, if they're not going to condemn you, neither am I going to condemn you. Now, you could think, it's kind of weird because is Jesus just saying that adultery is okay? No, they got a couple problems here, okay? This was the original Me Too movement right here. The woman is brought in accused of adultery. Now, Pastor Steve, unfortunately, I've been a pastor a long time. I've had to have a lot of conversations with people who are caught in adultery. In my experience, 100% of the people caught in adultery were committing adultery with another person. All of them. 100%. Where's the guy? Where'd he go? Why'd they throw the woman in here? Because the woman's the most vulnerable. She had no cultural power. She had no political power. She had no economic power. She had nothing. She was physically weak, and they could manhandle her. And perhaps she was even sleeping with one of their buddies. She might have been having an affair with a Pharisee. And they covered it up for him and embarrassed her. Didn't care. You know, one of the things I love about Jesus has compassion for people. You know, one of the reasons that we ought to have gospel conversations is we ought to have some compassion for people. The most compassionate people in Memphis ought to be the people at Bellevue Baptist Church. The most compassionate. Do you know why that is? I mean, there's a lot of problems in Memphis. A lot. There's problems related to race. There's problems related to poverty. There's political problems. There's corruption problems. There's problems related to immigration. All kinds of problems.
in Memphis right now, just like there is in South Florida. And I'm not even going to begin to prescribe policy corrections for all of this. There are people that do that. I have my own preferences like you do, but I can say this. Could you just start here? Could you just start by caring about somebody else and how they may feel? It's called empathy. Could you just start by thinking, what does it feel like? If you're a man, try this. How do you think women feel living in this society? Just try that. How do you think it feels to hear these kinds of jokes and these kinds of words and see this level of objectification and these kinds of inequities? And even in a Christian church, to hear comments as if a woman is less gifted or less worthy than a man just because of her gender. Could you just think about what it might feel like to be in someone else's shoes? How about to be another race? Could you just think about it, what it might feel like looking at the world out of a different color skin than your skin is? How about an immigrant? Could you just think about, you may have all kinds of ideas about immigration policy, but forget that. Could you just think about what it might be like to have to travel here and sell everything and risk everything and do unspeakable things just to get you and your children here? And then when you get here, it's the Christians that are saying, go back home. There's nowhere to go. They don't have a home. There's nothing there. You say, well, they should get in line. Okay, fine. I'm not talking about immigration policy. I'm talking about the people who are in Memphis right now. What about them? Could we care? Compassion. And Jesus looks at this woman, not like the Pharisees judging her. He says, if they don't condemn you, I don't condemn you. But he takes her sin seriously because he says, go and sin no more. Do you know why Jesus could forgive her? The Pharisees had no right to judge her and no ability to forgive her. But Jesus had the right to judge her and the right to forgive her. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you. I forgive you. Now go and be different. Repent, be different. Why did Jesus have the right? Because in just a few months, Jesus was going to take her sins and make her sins his own responsibility, wasn't he? Jesus was going to take her situation and her sins that were not his fault and make them his responsibility. And take her sins on himself and be crucified on the cross. And because of that, he had the right to offer her forgiveness because he was going to deal with her sins personally himself, just like he did with your sins and just like he did with mine. And that's what Jesus does. And so if you're here this morning, I want you to know, it's okay if you're not okay. Even in a church like this where everybody's buttoned up. This is the best looking people I've ever seen in a church. And there's a bunch of you. It's unbelievable. But sitting among you while you're sitting out here feeling broken and looking around thinking everybody's got it put together, believe me, you're surrounded by broken people. You can suit up all day long, you still be broken on the inside. You're surrounded by people who are eaten up with bitterness and people who've had affairs and people who've had abortions and people who've dealt with racism and people who are struggling through all kinds of situations in their family and with their children and with their grandchildren and people who battle addiction. You are surrounded by people like that. Hey, listen, this church and churches like this one, churches like mine, we're not better than anybody else because we're Christians. We're just a bunch of beggars trying to tell the other beggars where we found the bread. That's all this is. And Jesus has sent us to be outposts of the gospel. We're supposed to do. The reason that Jesus saved us as Christians is we're supposed to be doing in this world what Jesus would do if he was physically here. That's our job. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fills us so we will say what Jesus would say and do what Jesus would do and heal where Jesus would heal and stand up for people where Jesus would stand up for people and call out the Pharisees where Jesus would call out the Pharisees and heal the broken and pull people in and lift people up like he would. That's what we're here to do. And then collectively as a church, we're the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Christ. We are to be doing in Memphis. We're to be doing in South Florida what Jesus would do if he was physically here right now. That's our job. We are outposts for Jesus. We are outposts for Jesus. There's a reason you're in that marriage. It may be tough, but you're an outpost for Jesus right there in that marriage. There's a reason why you have those children. They may be off the rails, but you're an outpost for Jesus as their mom or their dad. There's a reason why you're in that neighborhood on that street, because you're an outpost for Jesus on that street. There's a reason you're in that job. There's a reason you go to that school. You're an outpost for Jesus. You are supposed to be doing, if you're a Christian, what Jesus would do. And it's okay if you're not okay. It is okay if you're not okay, but it's not okay to stay not okay. It's okay to be not okay, not okay to stay not okay. And Jesus died and was raised from the dead. You don't have to stay not okay. You can be forgiven and free and healed and saved. All right, so every once in a while I go to the movies. I only go to the movies for two reasons. I go to the movies to either laugh like crazy or to see somebody blow something up. That's why I go to the movies. Okay, I'm a man. I like to go. I either want Jumanji or Jason Bourne. I want to laugh or I want to see somebody blow something up. That's the only reason I go. But every once in a while, my wife ropes me in. Look, when I go to the movies, I don't want a life lesson. I don't want to have my soul stirred. I work at a church all week. I don't want to do that. She gets me to go to these movies. So last year, she got me to go to this movie. All right, she got me to go to this movie because, you know, happy wife, happy life. She wants me to go to this movie. Every once in a while, I have to go to one she likes. I go to the movie. I'm embarrassed to be in the movie. I don't want anyone to see me in the movie. In fact, I'm cheap, but on this day, I even ordered the huge popcorn and Coke just so I could kind of. And in our movie theater where we go, they assign your seats. You know, they tell you where you have to sit, and so we sit there. And I'm just hoping nobody that I know will see me in this movie. And, of course, right by me, there's some, oh, Pastor Jimmy, hi. And then this deacon came and sat right next to me with his wife. I don't even like him that much. He came and sat right there. And then they started the movie. It was a musical. It was called The Greatest Showman. I loved that movie so much. When it got going, it was amazing. The story was amazing. The music was amazing. I have the music on my playlist now. I mean, it's unbelievable. I loved it. You know what I liked about the movie the most? This guy, P.T. Barnum. And I know that they took some liberties with the actual history, but I like the way they told it in the movie. P.T. Barnum had this idea, and he went out and he found the most broken people that you can imagine. People that had been pushed down and been pushed out their whole lives by society, by their own families. They went and found the little short guy, you know. Went and found the tatted up guy. Went and found the transvestites and the contortionists and the trapeze artists who moved here from another country and couldn't speak English. He went and found all of these people. And he loved them. And he pulled them together. And he taught them to love each other. And he gave them a purpose. And he turned them into a family. You ever heard of a story like that? Somebody who comes and finds the broken people that have been pushed down and pushed out their whole life. He pulls them together. He loves them. He teaches them to love each other. He makes them a family, and he gives them a purpose. Man, that's the gospel. That is the gospel right there. And I think about that because I think about this woman, and I think about you. Hey, check it out. If you're taking notes, I just got four little points. You can write these down. You're like, aren't you going to stop? Yeah, I'm going to stop. It doesn't take that long to write these four things down. Four ideas that I have for you in gospel conversations in the city of Memphis. Number one, we live in a free country, the freest in the world. We have a free country. We have all kinds of freedom, much more freedom than any of the apostles ever experienced, much more freedom than the first century church ever had, or the second century, or the third century. Basically, more freedom than anybody's ever had, ever, ever. You say, yeah, but the politics are going bad, and they're going to start persecuting Christians. Hey, you're not getting persecuted right now. You can say anything you want about Jesus right now. They're not putting you in jail. Nobody's killing you. You can say a lot of it. This is the freest country in the world. Okay, number two, we have tons of resources. Tons of resources. You say, I don't know. I'm really struggling. Hey, you are in the upper 1% of the whole world's wealth, all of us in this room. We have tons of resources. Our churches have tons of resources. We got TV and radio and internet and books and all this stuff. We have free country, tons of resources. Number three, there are lots of lost people. There are lots of lost people. We are surrounded by lost people. There are plenty of broken people everywhere. Plenty of broken people everywhere. And even if you live in the buckle of the Bible Belt in the state of Tennessee, nod your head if you know somebody who's a broken person. Do you know any? Not. I mean, absolutely. There are plenty of them. And then number four, this is what we have to understand, and Jesus shows us in this conversation. We have a powerful gospel. We have a powerful gospel. So if we live in a free country and we have tons of resources and there are plenty of broken people around and we have a powerful gospel, the only missing ingredient is what? Yeah. It's Christians who care enough to take an everyday conversation and turn it into a gospel conversation. So my wife and I, this year, we brought these three foster kids to our house. So you say, you're crazy. You have six sons and two daughters. I know. My wife is crazy. I love my wife. I'm serious. But here's what happened. So there's these three kids and they're siblings and they were going to split them up and their family couldn't take them and nobody would take them. And so there's these ladies in our church started praying that God would raise up a family to let these kids come live with them. As soon as they invited my wife into that prayer circle, we had three new kids. True story. But these kids are, they're different, you know. They're different than my kids who've been raised in a stable, loving home and they haven't been treated right and they've had so many horrible things happen to them. And so we just have to work with some things with these kids that I haven't had to work with my own kids. And so there's a seven-year-old boy, his name's Rio, and Rio, sometimes he just throws like these fits. He just has these spells and just throws himself on the ground and cries uncontrollably and he's out of control and says all these horrible things. Well, the Scroggins boys aren't allowed to act like that, but he hasn't had the same love and concern that they've had their whole lives. And so he was doing this and saying all these horrible things and thrashing around, and I didn't know what to do, so I just picked him up. And he's not a very big guy, and I picked him up and I just kind of put him on my knee and I just put him in a bear hug and I just squeezed him like that. And he's struggling for a minute, and then he just kind of stopped, and he just kind of mashed his head into my chest and just crying. And his tears were getting my chest wet. And he started to say, I want to go home. I want to go home. And then he said, but I don't have a home. I don't have a home. Nobody wants me. I want to go home. I don't have a home. And I couldn't help but think about all the children and the men and the women, married and unmarried, living together, broken families, divorces, people who've had abortions, people gay and straight from every neighborhood and every place and every language and every race. And Jesus is saying, come, come, come and be healed. Come and repent. Come and believe. Come and find a home for your heart. That's what he was saying to the woman caught in adultery. Come and find a home for your heart. That's what he's saying to you. So saying to your kids and your spouse and your neighbor and your coworker, your classmates, come and find a home. Come and find a home for your heart. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for the word of God. I thank you for the truth of the Bible. I pray in the name of Jesus for people in the room who are afraid that they cannot share the gospel. I pray that they would be compelled to do what you would do and say what you would say when they have opportunities in everyday conversations. And I pray for some in the room who are far from you right now. They're in the room, but they're far from you. I pray that they would come home. I pray that that would happen today for the glory of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.